Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am going to cover today the first one-fourth of Psalms 119, the longest book in the Bible, 176 verses. Obviously, I cannot do that all that in one audio, so we will take the first 48 verses in this audio. We will call the psalm, Your Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet. The theme of the psalm is obviously the Word of God and the psalmist's love for the Word of God. Now, there's no heading in the psalm, so we don't know who the psalmist is. We know that Psalms 119 is an acrostic poem. The verses of each stanza start with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, there are 22 stanzas because each stanza is associated with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 Hebrew alphabet letters. Each stanza is 8 lines each, and as I said, each line starts with the same letter of its stanza. For example, the first stanza is associated by the Hebrew letter Aleph. It has 8 verses, and every line in that stanza starts with Aleph, and so on. Now, why would the psalmist want to use an acrostic poem? Well, here's some options suggested by the NIV Study Bible. It's fun and easy to remember when you have an acrostic poem. Or it was written to show that it takes every letter of the alphabet to talk about God's word. Or it was written this way to show that the subject was thoroughly covered, just like we say from A to Z. Now, as I said earlier, this is the longest chapter in the Bible. As the NIV Study Bible puts it, God's word is looked at from every conceivable angle. A further note, its length may indicate it was meant for reading and not for singing. I can't imagine somebody singing this long psalm in a Levitical worship service. And as I said earlier also, the theme is God's Word. Only 2 verses do not contain some term or description of God's Word. These 2 verses are Psalms 119, 122, guarantee your servant's well-being, do not let the arrogant oppress me, and Psalms 119, 132, turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your practice toward those who love your name. Nothing about the word in 2 out of 176 verses. I guess repetition is going to drive the point home. This psalm is not tied to any special occasion or events. We don't have to worry about Hebrew history here. So let's begin. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, which comprise the first stanza that are associated with the Hebrew letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Now in verse 1, the psalmist says, how blessed are those whose ways are blameless. Blessed, of course, means happy. If we bless the Lord, it means praise the Lord. But if the word refers to humans, it means they're happy. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. So this psalm is a way about how to be happy. Or those whose way is blameless, that doesn't, of course, mean sinlessly perfect, but it means who are essentially following the law. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. Now that word law is used in Psalm 119 to refer to God's word, along with a whole lot of other words, as the NIV Study Bible notes. Now, these different words referring to the law of God differ only slightly in their meanings, and they're often translated interchangeably, and so we are not going to make a distinction. Here's some examples. Law can mean either the Torah or the whole Old Testament in general, and that's important to remember, actually. Statutes can sometimes refer to the Ten Commandments. Precepts could be the regulations of a covenant. Decrees, that word emphasizes civil and ritual ordinances. Commands is another word. Word is another word used for the law. It's a general term that summarizes all the other words. Promise derives from the word say, with the idea if God says it, it will come true. We're not going to make any distinction as I go through. And I imagine if you're writing 176 verses about the law of God, you need a whole bunch of words to describe the concept. In verse 2, the psalmist continues to say that the people who keep God's word are blessed. He says it this way, how blessed are those who observe His testimonies. Now, His testimonies means the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. And of course, that's another word that's used to describe the Hebrew Bible of the many that I just mentioned. How blessed are they who observe your testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. This means it's not just a formal observance of the law, but it is a heartfelt, passionate delight and devotion, delight in and devotion to the law. Verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness. And again, that means they're blameless in the sense that they don't trade in unrighteousness. That doesn't mean they're sinlessly perfect. It means that they do not spend all their time sinning, as John Gill puts it. In verse 4, the psalmist says, you have ordained your precepts, another word for the law, that we should keep them diligently. Now, this may sound like the psalmist is trying to keep God's law in the strength of his own flesh, but we may safely assume that he assumes that he is keeping the law with God's help. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. You can't keep the law by yourself, folks. That has to be through supernatural aid. Adam Clark says this different thought about keeping the commandments of God. Quote, God has never given a commandment the observance of which he knew to be impossible. And that's true. When Jesus says, love your enemies, he intends to give you the supernatural ability to love your enemies, for example. Now, this word keep, as in keep the law, is in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 8, three times in our first stanza. So this is not just a psalm devoted to the abstract appreciation of the law, but it is a psalm which encourages the reader to keep the law. Now verse 6 says, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. So here we see the psalmist is not selective about which commandments of God he wants to keep. He wants to keep them all. Now, contrast that with a lot of modern Christians. Well, one commandment is we don't have women teachers of men in church. 2 Timothy 2:12, my favorite verse in the Bible. But that's okay. We're going to have women teachers because we're not going to keep all the commandments of God. Oh, well, you know, we're not getting along, so we're going to get divorced. Well, the scripture says, Jesus says, as a matter of fact, no divorce except for sexual immorality, and there's no sexual immorality. Adultery, usually. Well, we don't have that. We just have trouble getting along. We're going to get divorced. We're not going to keep all the commandments of God. And how about when Jesus says, pray this way, hallowed be thy name, Father. Hallowed means to make it holy. But instead, we say, oh my God, all the time and take God's name in vain. How about the passage in the New Testament, which says, no corrupt communication shall come out of your mouth, to use the King James. It means no profanity. And how many times do we hear Christians using scatological words or theological words in a vain way? Like, oh, hell, or damn. I'm not even going to say the other words that are being used. I remember one time we were doing the Lord's Supper in our little church meeting in China, and there was a young girl, and she was a sweet girl. She played the guitar, and she was in her early 20s. And she was from the West Coast, which is a barbaric place, in my opinion, the West Coast of the United States. And she comes in there, and she never had the Lord's Supper as a meal together with the church gathered around a table. And so she was really loving it, and she says, this is effing awesome. Now, I have been shocked by bad language before, but never, never to that extent. Folks, let's keep all the commandments of God, no corrupt communications coming out of our mouth. In verse 8, the last verse of the Aleph stanza, the psalmist says, I shall keep your statutes, do not forsake me utterly. Better translation of that, in my humble opinion, is the Holman Christian Study Bible. I just read you the NASB. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, I will keep your statutes, never abandon me. In other words, do not forsake me utterly means never abandon me, never, ever, ever leave me. Now, there's two ways to interpret this. Let's take the more literal translation of the NASB. Do not forsake me utterly. The first way we could take it to mean this, completely do not forsake me, to put it non-grammatically. As John Gill puts it, the psalmist is showing his complete reliance on God's power to keep God's law. Gill continues as if he should say, I shall never be able to keep thy statutes. So sensible was he of the necessity of the divine presence and grace to assist him in the observance of them. Do not forsake me utterly by leaving me alone to keep the law in my own flesh, to put it in my words. So be with me in order to keep the law. Adam Clark, on the other hand, for option number 2, says, when the psalmist says, do not forsake me utterly, what he means is, quote, "Never leave me to my own strength nor to my own heart, so that I am utterly and completely destroyed," which will happen if I try to keep the law myself. Now, those two options are not mutually exclusive, of course. The idea is, don't leave me, God. All right, there's stanza one, Aleph. Now we go to the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Bet. The eight verses in the Bet stanza run from verse 9 to verse 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. In verse 9, the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? From this, I presume he was a young man when he wrote the psalm. Young men are particularly susceptible to carnal lust and sensual pleasures. They still got a lot of sap in the tree. John Gill says, quote, every man is by birth being conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, is a transgressor from the womb, and his heart weighs and actions evil from his youth. Well, that's when it starts, but it also starts strong. Now, of course, carnal lust and sensual pleasures are never going to disappear from somebody, even if he's an old man. But a young man is even worse. So, how can a young man keep his way pure? And I'm going to assume pure is referring basically to sex. I mean, maybe it could refer to not doing cocaine or alcohol, but we're going to say it applies to sex here. How can a young man keep his way pure? At least that's the way everybody applies it today. Well, how can the written word of God help a young man keep his thought life pure? A verse in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul states that it's actually the written word of God that helps keeps a young man's thought life pure, and that's something you don't hear too much. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says this, therefore, having these promises, what promises? The promises that are written in the Word of God. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, that means make ourselves pure. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think every charismatic ought to read this because, you know, it's not just praying in tongues, folks. That helps, but it's meditating upon the Word of God that will keep your thoughts pure, because the Word of God gets said in your heart and runs out the other nasty thoughts. So the psalmist says, keep the young man's way pure according to your word, the law of God, the commandments of God. Verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Again, with all his strength is the straightforward way to approach that. Being a spiritual man is not a part-time occupation. You've got to have some passion about it. Now, some people have said this is referring to memorization. With all my heart, I put it in my heart and I've memorized it. I don't think that's what it means, but I just throw that out to you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. And again, commandments, another word for the law. 11, your word I have treasured in my heart. Some other translations. The King James says, your word have I hid in my heart. The NIV has, your word have I hidden in your heart. And that's because typically you find a treasure, you hide it so nobody else can find it. So the words are related. Well, how do you hide or treasure God's word in one's heart? By studying and understanding the word of God, by memorizing the word of God, by meditating upon the word of God. Meditating. What's meditating? Well, here's what the NIV Study Bible says concerning all the activities involved in meditation. Reviewing the Word of God, repeating the Word of God, reflecting the Word of God, thinking the Word of God, analyzing the Word of God, feeling the Word of God, enjoying the Word of God, doing a podcast about the Word of God. That's not really in there. I just added that. But don't play around with the Word of God. Meditating is a physical, intellectual, and emotional activity. Now, note how different this is to the common misconception of meditation. Many think that meditation is emptying your head and going into a trance, which it is not. Eastern religion meditation makes your mind empty, empty so the demons can come in. But this is not what we're doing. We're putting the Word of God into our spirits, into our hearts. So we, in verse 11, or the psalmist, in verse 11, has hid the Word in his heart. Why? So that he may not sin. So that he may not sin against God. Now, the NIV Study Bible says this refers to unintentional, not intentional sins. I guess the more words you have in your heart, the more you know what sin is, and so therefore you're less likely to stumble upon a sin and not realize what you're doing. Often we sin because we simply don't know what the will of God is, because we haven't given enough attention to His Word. If we give attention to His Word, we know what we shouldn't do, and then we don't do it, assuming God is helping us, of course. Verse 12, the psalmist continues, "Blessed are you, O Lord." Now, if creatures bless the Lord, that means they praise the Lord. But if you just describe the Lord as blessed, it's the same as if we describe a creature, a human, as blessed. It means happy. Happy are you, O Lord. I guess you could also make it mean, worthy to be praised are you, O Lord. Either way, teach me your statutes. Again, statutes, another word for the law. Verse 13, with my lips I have told all the ordinances of your mouth. Another word, ordinances, for the law. With my lips I have told these ordinances. This reminds one of Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. He told it. The purpose of God is revealed in the Word. He told it to people. I did not shrink from declaring to you. So, again, this is not just talking about individual efforts of young men to meditate upon the Word, but it's also to tell other people about the Word. Verse 14, the psalmist continues, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. Testimonies, another word used to talk about the law of God. As much as in all riches, the Word of God is worth more than wealth. I never saw anybody that got really sad when they made a big hit financially. I know they hopefully will be warned that the love of money is the root of all evil. However, if they've worked hard, invested wisely, whatever, to get a bunch of riches, even that is not as good as knowing and walking in the way of God's Word. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I've already talked about meditation. And I will regard your ways. Jeremiah 6:16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. The ancient paths. Verse 16, the psalmist continues, I shall delight in your statutes. Statutes, another word for the law of God. I shall delight in them. Paul says in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, this verse is interesting because it shows that there is no false dichotomy between the Word and the Holy Spirit. I delight in the law of God. That's the external, objective, written Word. I delight in the law of God, the Bible, in other words, the Scriptures. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's King James. He delights in the law of God in the inward man, if you will, in his spirit. So there's no false dichotomy between Word and Spirit. Too much word you dry up, too much spirit you blow up. You put them both together and you grow up, as the old ditty says. Psalms 119, verse 24, which we will get to in just a minute. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Adam Clark says, I will skip about and jump for joy when I think about your word. So again, it's not just a dry learning of the word, but it's passionately being devoted to the Word and walking in the Word and keeping the Word, walking in the way of the Word. Now, at the end of verse 16, the psalmist says, I shall not forget your Word. Now, there's two possible senses in which you could take that. The first way would be not memorizing the Word well enough. I will not forget your Word. In other words, I'm trying to memorize it, but then I forget it. I don't think so. I shall not forget your Word probably means rather remembering what the Word of God means, but then not doing what it says. I will not forget to do your Word, in other words. All right, we have now finished the first two Hebrew letters, Aleph and Bet, and now we go to the third Hebrew letter, Gimel. Please excuse my accent. I know nothing of how to pronounce Hebrew letters. I've actually got a YouTube video and let this Israeli teacher, this young woman, who is obviously Hebrew, Israeli, I can tell from her Middle Eastern accent, and her Hebrew, which sounds to me pristine pure, so I'm just assuming this is true the way I'm pronouncing it, if I'm copying her accurately, Gimel, G-I-M-E-L. All right, let's read the eight verses that are associated with Gimel. And notice these acrostic poems here, verses, do not appear as an acrostic poem in the English. I don't know why some poetic type couldn't do that. Think of eight sentences that start with whatever the English equivalent of Gimel might be, but it's never done that way. We start in verse 17. The psalmist continues, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Notice we see that word keep again in verse 17. Because the psalmist emphasizes keeping the word as well as just knowing the word. And in verse 17, he says, deal bountifully with your servant in order that I may live and keep your word. In other words, God's bounty has got to be shown to us before we can keep the word. There's no works righteousness here. It's not that we're keeping the word so that God will deal bountifully with us. That would be asking God to pay us all for good works that we did. No, God deals bountifully with us first, in order that we may keep his word. We need to keep the order straight. Verse 18, the psalmist says, open my eyes. Sheer naked study of the word of God will not produce results. God, through his spirit, has to open the student's eyes to see what's there. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Well, what's wonderful in the word? The NIV Study Bible puts it this way. What's wonderful is the order and design for living that's in the word. And that design for living is just as awesome and wonderful as creation and miracles. Verse 19, the psalmist continues, I am a stranger in the earth. A stranger is an alien. Stranger is the NASB translation. Because the psalmist is an alien, he all the more needs God's word to survive. I am a stranger in the earth. Let's look at some other stranger verses. 1 Chronicles 29:15, for we are sojourners before you God, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. So we're aliens and strangers before God, just living down here. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And that's why we're strangers when we're on earth, because we're on a trip down here, and eventually we've got to go back to our homeland, which is heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. So, all Christians are strangers and aliens on the earth. And the psalmist says the same thing in verse 19, I'm a stranger in the earth. Now, that earth could be translated land, haretz. In fact, the Bible in basic English does that. It says, I am living in a strange land. Do not let your teachings be kept secret from me. That would refer to Israel. He's a stranger in his own country. But I think earth is probably the preferred translation. Being on this earth makes him an alien from God who is in heaven. Do not hide your commandments from me. In other words, open my eyes, as he says in verse 18. Let me see. Again, commandments, another word for the law. Verse 20, my soul is crushed with longing. There's another delight word. I delight in the law. I long for the word. I have passion for the word. Now compare that with the modern attitude towards the word. Liberals constantly trash the word and say it's not true. And conservatives say, no, the word is true. We believe it. And then they ignore it when the word conflicts with their culture. Two egregious examples of that for American Christians is divorce. Christians pay absolutely no attention to the word when it comes to divorce. Or wealth. The word has got plenty of strictures against loving money. And we have the prosperity gospel. You long for the word so you know what's in there, not what people tell you that's in there. I long after your ordinances at all times, the psalmist says in verse 20. Now, that means there is not a time when the psalmist is not longing for the word. Now, the word is not to be pressed rigidly and literally, all times meaning every second of the day. Obviously, the psalmist doesn't long for the word when he's asleep, but you get the idea. We say that all the time. I just use the expression, all the time. We say that all the time. That doesn't mean we say it every second of the day. It just means we constantly say it. Now, in verse 22, the psalmist says that God will take away reproach from the psalmist because the psalmist observes God's testimonies. Now, that's interesting. Usually, or often, when we keep God's testimonies, it brings reproach on us. It doesn't keep reproach away from us. Oh, you're not going to do this cocaine with me. You're not going to get drunk with me. What's the matter with you, you party pooper? But here, reproach and contempt is taken away from the psalmist because he keeps God's word. Now, imagine what that means is, if you keep God's word, you're not going to bust your family up. You're not going to be addicted to drugs. You're not going to be an alcoholic. And that most people appreciate that. You're not going to go around climbing over people's bodies as you climb the corporate ladder. You're not going to go around stealing your neighbor's wife or stealing his goods. And people generally respect that. So I think that's what the psalmist means. Take away reproach, because I keep the law. Verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. There's the word meditates again. Statutes, another word for testimonies, another word for law. Verse 24, your testimonies also are my delight. There's another word, or another instance of the word delight, the passion for keeping the law. It's not just an academic thing. They are my counselors. A counselor tells you what to do. The word of God tells you what to do. Going back to that idea that people are often held in contempt because they keep God's word, that idea is shown in Jeremiah 20, verse 8. For each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. People mock Jeremiah. So it depends on the situation. I remember Paul said he went around in good repute and false repute or bad repute. Sometimes people like what you say and sometimes they don't like what you say when you're preaching the word of God. We go now to Psalms 119, verses 25 through 32, and we will take up the fourth stanza connected with the fourth Hebrew letter in the alphabet, Dalet. That's D-A-L-E-T-H, Dalet. The psalmist continues, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Now in verse 25, the psalmist says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Adam Clark says that means that the psalmist is saying, his person, his soul, meaning his whole self, is hugging the dust because he's in the grave or about to get there. He's not in the grave yet because he's still alive, but he's about to die. Another option would be that the psalmist is speaking of the dust encountered while one is mourning. Remember, mourners would sit in the dust. They'd throw dust up in the air and it'd land on the head. Sometimes they'd put their mouth in the dust in total misery. I think that's reasonable, too, as a way to interpret the first part of verse 25. However you interpret it, you can see that the psalmist is in a bad way. And then he says at the end of verse 25, revive me. How? According to your word. Because the word of God will revive you. The word brings life. Now compare that attitude toward the word to, for example, the attitude toward the word in the shack, that worthless piece of garbage that sold millions of copies as evangelicals lapped it up with rapturous joy. Because everybody gets saved. There's no guilt. There's no shame. God forgives everybody, even Adolf Hitler. Compare this idea of revive me according to your word to people who call the word the quote-unquote guilt-edged Bible. This is how the shack describes the Bible, the guilt-edged Bible. Folks, there's a lot of guilt in the Bible. But it applies to people who have not had the guilt washed away by the blood of Jesus. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways. Now, notice the implied contrast here between my ways and your statutes. The psalmist says, I have told of my ways, and you have answered me, teach me your statutes. In other words, my ways will not be the same as God's ways. That's because we are fallen sinners and we don't like God's ways. Verse 27, the psalmist says, make me understand the way of your precepts. There's that word way again, the path of your precepts, another word for the law, precepts. So I will meditate, there's meditation again. So I will meditate on your wonders. Psalms 119, verse 18, which we've just read, says, open my eyes so that I may contemplate wonderful things from your instruction. And of course, the wonders are basically a design for living. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Now, the King James translates the Hebrew word that is translated there in the NASB, weeps. The King James translates that word, my soul melteth, or melts. The Hebrew word there signifies to distill, as Adam Clark says, to drop its tears from the eye. As my distresses cause the tears to distill from my eyes, so the overwhelming load of my afflictions causes my life to ebb and leak out. In other words, it's as if the soul was melting and escaping drop by drop out of the psalmist's eyes. I must say that's much more colorful than just translating it as the NASB does. My soul weeps. My soul melts. It's seeping out of me through my eyes. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. So there's another use of the word. You're sad because of the afflictions of life. God's word will give you strength in the midst of the suffering. Verse 29, the psalmist says, remove the false way from me. Again, there's the way again. This time it's a false way. We see that again in verse 128 of Psalms 119. Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. The false way in verse 29 is contrasted with the faithful way in verse 30. In verse 29, the psalmist says, remove the false way from me. In verse 30, he says, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. The faithful way is following the commands of God. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies. Once again, another word for the Lord. Once again, another word for the law of the Lord. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. Now, what does the psalmist mean when he says, do not put me to shame? Well, clinging to God's word oftentimes will cause people to mock and hold you in derision. There is a cost in clinging to the word of God. People will doubt that the word is efficacious to save you, and often they will mock you. Now in verse 32, the psalmist says, I shall run the way of your commandments. He doesn't care. He just doesn't want to be put to shame, but he doesn't care that people might try. I shall run the way of your commandments. Now note, this is not a way of legalism and death. Why? Because one's heart is enlarged. I will run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. And we do have to guard against the tendency to think, oh, I'm going to keep the law, keep the law. I'm going to turn into a good Pharisee, a legalist in good standing. No, that's not what it means. There's joy all the way through here, delight, passion. And God's going to enlarge his heart, enlarge his spirit, enlarge his emotions. He's going to be set free. He's going to be made joyous. Psalms 119, verse 45 says, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Free. Liberty. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. This is not bondage and legalism. So now we are finished with the first four stanzas. The fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is He, spelled H-E. And so the psalmist continues. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Now in verse 33, the psalmist says, I shall observe your statutes. After you teach me the way of those statutes, I'm going to observe them to the end. The end of what? Well, to the end of the way of God's statutes. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe the way to the end of the way, the end of the path, until the purpose of the statutes is fulfilled. I don't think that's what it means. I think what the psalmist is saying, I shall observe it to the end of the psalmist's life. In verse 34, the psalmist says, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Ephesians 6:6 in the New Testament says this, Paul says this, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, not dead legalism. Note the many expressions in Psalms 119 concerning passion for the word. I've pointed them out right here in verse 35. We see the word delight. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. In verses 47 and 48, which we'll get to in just a minute, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. This is not dead legalism, folks. We want to do the will of God because God has changed our nature. We do what we are. A dog barks because he's a dog. A lion eats meat because he's carnivorous. We devour the word of God because we are new creations in Christ. Verse 36, the psalmist says, incline my heart to your testimonies. Again, another word for the word of the Lord, testimonies. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Now, he doesn't complain about honest gain. He's talking about dishonest gain. This verse has no stricture against honest gain. But dishonest gain is bad, is when you cut corners and so forth, and also the love of money and the love of Word of God. And also we need to remember that the love of money and the love of the Word of God are totally incompatible. Verse 37, the psalmist says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity." Vanity would be the riches and honors and pleasures of the world, which people love, and it's all going to disappear when one dies. "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." There's other scriptures about revival. Psalms 119, verse 17. We've already read this one. "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." That means come to life again. Revive means come to life again. Psalm 119, verse 25. "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Psalms 119, verse 40, which is just two verses later, or three verses later, "Revive me through your righteousness." And Psalms 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." So you see, the word of God has a quickening effect upon those who obey it, delight in it, read it, meditate upon it, etc. Verse 38, the psalmist says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." You read the word, you're going to revere God more. Verse 39, "Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good." Now, where would reproach come from? Well, Adam Clark says the reproach comes from the fact that the psalmist righteously observes the word, and people don't like that. And so they say, goody-two-shoes, you're keeping the word of God. But it could be reproach because the psalmist falls into sin, and people don't like that either. They love to point their fingers at people who've fallen into the bondage of sin. Psalms 39 verse 8 says, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." So that's David who wrote that psalm. David is saying, if I'm in transgressions, don't make me be reproached by idiots, by fools. Of course, his transgression against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah does make him, or did make him, I'm sure, the reproach of people, of foolish people who said, "Look at that idiot David, committed adultery and he's the king." All right, now we have finished the fifth stanza associated with the Hebrew letter Hey, and now we go to the sixth Hebrew letter, the Vav. That's W-A-W. Now, I saw a very interesting comment on YouTube by a scholar who was saying it should be pronounced Vav because most Jews pronounce it that way. There's some Jews who have Arabic as their native language who pronounce it Waw. But he says, no, it should be Vav, so I'm going to take his word for it. I love watching these Hebrew YouTube videos taught by rabbis, and usually the longer the beard is, the more I trust them, because they all seem to have very long, curly beards. So this is the stanza associated with Vav. "Let your faithful love come to me, Lord, your salvation, as you promised. Then I can answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take the word of truth from my mouth, for I hope in your judgments. I will always obey your instruction, forever and ever. I will walk freely in an open place because I seek your precepts. I will speak of your decrees before kings and not be ashamed. I delight in your commands, which I love. I will lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." In verse 41, the psalmist says, "Let your faithful love come to me, your salvation." Salvation, I assume, is temporal salvation, not eternal. "As you promised." Well, where did God promise salvation to the psalmist? The pulpit commentary suggests that it was in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 13, the famous blessings and cursings chapter. The first verse of that chapter 28 in Deuteronomy reads this way, "Now if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commands I am giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth." Now in verse 42, the psalmist says that if God's faithful love will come to him, then he could answer the one who taunts him. David said the same thing in Psalm 3, verse 2. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." But the psalmist says in Psalms 119, verse 42, "I can answer the one who taunts me and says there's no salvation in God, no deliverance, for I trust in your word." Trust means to believe. So not only does the psalmist meditate upon, study, delight in, and keep the word, he also believes it. He says in verse 43, "Never take the word of truth from my mouth." Now, this doesn't imply that God would ever contemplate snatching the truth away from the psalmist, as in, "No, God, you want to take the word of truth away from me, but don't do it, please, don't do it." No. It means, may God keep the truth forever in the psalmist's mouth. The word of truth. Other scriptures talking about truth. Now, truth can mean logically true as the opposite of false. It also can mean reality as opposed to non-reality, illusion. So the word of truth is substantial. It's true. It's real. Here's some other scriptures about the word of truth. Daniel 10:21, the KJV. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. The scripture which brings truth, which tells of truth. In verse 44, the psalmist says, I will always obey your instruction. There's the obedience. Not just learning the word, not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. I will always obey your instruction forever and ever. That means as long as he lives. I will walk freely in an open place because I seek your precepts. Freely means he will walk in liberty. This again shows that the commands to keep the word of the Lord is not a legalistic enterprise, but that obeying God's word gives you freedom. I will walk freely. He gives you liberty in an open place as opposed to a prison. In verse 46, the psalmist says, I will speak of your decrees before kings and not be ashamed. It's one thing to speak of your decrees before a servant and not be ashamed, but before a king is a little bit different. But no, it doesn't matter how high and mighty the person I'm speaking to is. I'm not going to be ashamed of the word of God. I delight in your commands, which I love. We've already mentioned that. The psalmist has passionate delight for the commands he intends to keep. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and will meditate on your statutes. Again, the word meditate shows up a good bit. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord's commands. In verse 48, he says, I will lift up my hands to your commands. Now, as John Gill says, that shows great esteem and affection, obviously. But note that normally lifting up hands to God is a sign of worship. But obviously here, we're not supposed to idolatry. But here, obviously, the psalmist is not engaging in idolatrous worship of God's word. This does seem to come close to the liberals' taunt that conservatives worship a paper pope. We live by the Spirit. We don't worship that dead law that's written on paper. Here's some examples of liberals who say this, the neo-Orthodox, the emerging churchers, the classical Protestant liberals. They're full of nonsense. We don't worship a paper pope. We worship the God whom the scriptures reveal. And he's not a paper pope. And he's probably pretty upset with these liberals who are trashing his word. Compare these guys' attitude toward the word compared with Psalms 119. I'll stand with the psalmist any day against these left-wing morons. So worship of the scriptures, worship of the law of the Lord is not allowed. But there's nothing wrong with venerating the word of God, which the psalmist does. I know that sounds sort of Catholic. That's the way they distinguish the Catholic's attitude toward the Virgin Mary. We venerate her, but don't worship her. But unfortunately, that's not the way it works out in practice a lot of times. Now, in verse 48, the psalmist says, I will lift up my hands to your commands. The NIV note says the translation should be, I lift up my hands for your commands. In other words, I lift up my hands in order to grab a hold of them. I guess that's what that means. I don't know. It doesn't matter, but what does matter is we have finished this audio covering Aleph to Vav in Psalms 119, six stanzas of eight verses each, and we are now prepared to go to Psalms 119 Part B. We'll take that up in our next audio. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.